Test, test, test. Okay. Okay, I guess I got permission to get going here. Norman's going to, I guess, distribute some paper hard copies of the slides, because I know that sometimes the visuals are a little bit on the small side, and I think some of you may have been interested in being able to look back on things. So while he's doing that, we'll get started. So let's just start off with a word of prayer, and before we go into our discussion. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to come together. Lord, we just thank you that you've placed us here in this time and place in the world to be people who encounter the world around us, to shed your light to the world, your the hope of Jesus that comes through Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that we will be the light to the light of the world that you've called us to be. And Father, I just pray that in these meetings, such as today and going forward, that we'll just be able to better equip ourselves in that capacity, and just provide us with the thoughts that and the contemplations that are required for the task. These things we pray in Jesus' name. All right, so apparently, last time we met, last time we got started, we started off with the Christian theistic biblical worldview, and for those who weren't here last week, we did go through a few words like theistic. That just means, it's just the Greek word theos, which just means God. So when you talk about a Christian theistic worldview, you're talking about the Christian, particular Christian belief about God based on Scripture. And what is a worldview? Well, it's kind of this fundamental way that we look at the world and we understand the world. And so as Christians, we do so through a biblical worldview. But we also realize we live in a world where there in a country and society that has multiple worldviews kind of clashing at the moment. And so that kind of brings our own worldview under the spotlight, and it begins to, and sometimes we find ourselves maybe confusing what is a Christian worldview with other things, and a lot of churches struggle with that, because what exactly is Christian, what's biblical, what's not, those are questions that are coming up, and culture is changing at such a phenomenal rate right now that it's really hard to not only sort of grasp what's going on, but also know how to respond to that. And it's our hope that through these discussions that we get some type of grasp what's going on, and a bit of an opportunity to sort of think through ways that we can reply and engage culture, because we want to, as Christians, we are specifically called to engage. That's what the Great Commission is, to go forth into the world to preach the gospel. Well, the way we do that now is probably not going to be the same way it was done, at least very effectively, 50 years ago with like a Billy Graham crusade or somebody going out onto the streets and preaching on the streets. It's just, it's a different time, it's a different place. So it's my understanding that last week some of the initial stuff that we recorded before the break did not get recorded. So I'm going to just go through, and I think for some of you who are here for the first time or missed a couple weeks ago, it might be good just sort of to rehearse in summary some of the major points that we got started off with. So we're going through a series of questions of a Christian worldview. What types of questions do they answer? So we're raising these questions and we're thinking through our own answers to those questions. And then when we move into other worldviews like deism or naturalism or Marxism or postmodernism, we're going to ask those same questions and see what type of answers, how they reply to those very same questions. So, and what's, as you need to see from here, if you ever want to sort of dig down a little bit, sort of where a lot of this material comes from, a book called The Universe Next Door. It's the 6th edition, written by James Sire. I've made some amendments or some additions and stuff like that along the way, and I'll note that as we move along. So again, Christian theism, it's just one of multiple worldviews which we find at work in our own society. We live in a world in which it's fragmented. If you were to go back a few centuries, there used to be known as what we would call Christendom, where Europe and the Western world was largely united under this roughly Christian umbrella. And there were denominational differences, of course. And we knew that sort of a little bit off further to the east, you have this roaming tension of this other religion called Islam. And maybe if you moved a little bit further on beyond that, then you'd start reaching some other countries where you have other things like Hinduism, Buddhism. But for the most part here in the West, you know, it was basically a Christian society. But we've seen the breakdown. And that breakdown has happened over a long period of time. We're talking, you know, two, three, four centuries of time. And a historian's job is to sort of ask, okay, what are the causes? What happens first? What happens next? What leads us along the way to where we are today? So anyways, Christian theism, deism, naturalism, nihilism or nihilism, existentialism, Eastern pantheistic monism, the New Age movement, postmodernism, Islamic theism. These are all worldviews, distinctive worldviews that we confront in our society today. It's all being blended into one. Where it's going is a very difficult question to answer in some ways, but that's the challenge that we face. Okay. We talked about some important terms. These are philosophical terms, and I won't linger on these too much, but other than just to note that when we talk about a lot of these questions that we ask are metaphysical questions. So what is the prime reality? What's really real? Is there such a thing as truth? Those are metaphysical questions. It's questions about truth. What is really real? And different worldviews will debate whether there is such a thing as a God, whether there is no such thing as a God, whether God is transcendent or whether God is immanent within the world. Am I God? Is there something else, or is God something else and someone beyond myself? Epistemology is the issue of the question of knowledge. Can we know anything? And what's the foundations of knowledge? That's epistemology. And of course, ethics is questions about the good. Is there a ground to the good, or is good just something that, you know, society imposes upon us? And really, there is no absolute standard of right or wrong, but it's something that we ourselves create. We also talked about two different types of cultures. One we call a mimetic culture, and the other one a poietic culture. A mimetic culture is basically the way the ancient world used to see things. The world was orderly. When you looked at the world, you saw some type of intelligibility to it. It had purpose. It had meaning built into it. Our objective was to conform ourselves as one particular type of being amongst other beings in this world, you know, to the world in which we live. The poietic culture, probably best grasped through the modern understanding of science, changes all of that, in that it no longer sees the world as a place of meaning and purpose and function. There's not a distinctive meaning or function to being human any more than there is a rock. It's just stuff. It's inert stuff. And we're to put ourselves through the knowledge that we glean through science to the purpose of conforming nature to ourselves, to our own desires, to our own wants, to our own needs, to, you know, overcome the deficiencies that we used to suffer from, and, you know, to conquer nature. So we think not just in terms of science as gaining knowledge of the world, but science as the practical application through technology, the advancement of technology. These are two different worlds, and, you know, and Christianity was born in a mimetic culture. You know, the modern enterprise of science and the modern worldview happened a number of centuries ago, but not that far back. And so we're still in this period of time where we see ourselves, we tend to see ourselves today as people who are striving to overcome our limitations that nature has imposed upon us. So the poietic culture sees the world as basically raw material out of which meaning and purpose can be created. So it doesn't look at the world as built in with this functionality already there. We have to impose that upon nature itself. And if you ever want, I mentioned here The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, a book written by Carl Truman, which we will discuss on into the future and maybe implement some of his thoughts along the way here, but it's a good book for sort of really discovering this idea of this mimetic culture versus poietic culture. Now, when we talk about this mimetic culture, when we read our Bibles, you will notice a number of passages where Paul, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, where he talks about, you know, God's wisdom, his glory, and that has all been revealed in the created world. And because of that, we are all without excuse. We should know God by understanding the world in which we live. You go back to the Psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. It cries out. It cries out and reveals God to us. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are going on their first missionary trip, and they end up in Lystra, and they heal a person. And what's the response of the people there? These two people are gods. They're Hermes and they're Zeus. Come down to us. We need the sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, no. God has revealed himself to us. We are not gods, but the true God, which you should be worshiping, has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known to you through the creation. So when they saw the world around them, the world pointed back to its creator. When we read our Bibles, it begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." When you go to the book of Revelation, what do you find? You find heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and man once again being reunited with God. There's this eschatology, this eschatological viewpoint in Christianity which recognizes we had a beginner, we have a beginning and a being who created us. And we have this movement which moves us purposefully towards this final end, which is reunited with God in person. In the ancient world, these terms are not terms that you'll find in the Bible, but you'll find them in a philosopher like Aristotle, who basically, looked through a bunch of writings from past philosophers, and he said, you know, when we come to summarize all of these ways we use the word cause, and you could summarize it down into four different types. And I would say that this description of the four causes that Aristotle gives is a very good way of distinguishing mimetic culture versus poietic culture. So efficient cause is probably the one you know the best. You set up a bunch of dominoes lined up. You click the first one, and what happens? They all fall down. You are an efficient cause. You hit that first domino, knock it over, which then falls into the next one, which then is a cause which hits the next one, and so forth, all the way down the line. A first cause is that, or an efficient cause is that. It's the who or a what that brought something or some type of motion into being. That's probably the most easy and straightforward way of thinking of what is an efficient cause. And we always think of that, and that is one that's still inbuilt into our culture, even today, because science, that's the foundation of science. Whatever has, you know, whatever comes into being must have a cause. So, for example, God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the efficient of cause of all that is. And then we have formal cause, which answers to what a thing is or why it is that it is, what it is. It is that which makes a thing or an action intelligible and thus knowable. So, for example, what is a human being? So, I'm going to, just before I explain that more depth, let's move on to material cause, and then we'll talk about them too, because these two causes relate to each other. A material cause is that which is capable of becoming something, capable of being informed by a formal cause. In material objects, the matter is that which form unites into something. So what are we talking about here? So for example, we talk about, if you were to ask a physicist what's sort of the ultimate reality, they'll say, well, physical particles, atoms, are the subatomic particles, you know, electrons and all the rest of that kind of stuff, the stuff that you can't see, but they're theoretical entities, things at its smallest point. Well, what will you ask a chemist, what's the most fundamental reality? And they'll say, well, helium, oxygen, all that kind of stuff. They'll refer to their table of chemicals. When you look at that table of chemicals, you realize that table, like, you go down to helium and all the rest of the hydrogen, the most basic ones on the list, you realize, well, they're really this larger composite of something else. The physical realm gets taken up into the chemical realm. And then you have these mixture of chemicals. So what is water? It's H2O, hydrogen plus two oxygen molecules. So if you were to ask, when we look at water, you know, a scientist will say, that's a chemical composition of hydrogen and oxygen. What happens? But really, what you're talking about is you have this something that's new. What you're looking at when you look at water, you can't just say, well, that's hydrogen and just oxygen. There's some type of unity. There's something where it has become something. It has been formed. Hydrogen and oxygen have been formed into something which is new and has sort of a being in and of itself. So when we ask a question, what is a human being? And what distinguishes a human being from a tree, you're asking about the form. You could say the stuff that we're made of, it ultimately is the same stuff. What's Genesis say about the stuff we're made out of? From dust. From dust, God molded us into being and placed his image upon us. So the form, in the ancient way of thinking, at least with Aristotle, we are compositions of form and matter. Matter by itself is nothing. Form has to, you know, become united with matter to become something itself. When you bring those two together, you have something. So form is something which you can ask the question, what is it? And then give a definition. What is a human being? What's the answer? A rational animal would be what someone like Aristotle would say. You're asking a question about the form. So that's what, when you look to the ancient world, you're talking about what makes a human being? Well, there's this form in this, and there's a formal cause, there's a material cause. And the material cause is, so the form, in this case, is the soul. The form combined with matter makes a human person. A rational soul plus the material, the underlying material, gives you a human person. But he would also say that there's an efficient cause, causal activity that makes that possible. So we would say in this day and age, it's the union of a sperm with the ovum. So the egg, those are cause. So there's the husband and the wife are efficient causes of your existence. We could also say that God, above all, is the efficient cause of your being. So efficient causality, formal causality, material causality, and then final cause. Final cause is basically for the sake of what? When you think about it, this is easiest to think about in terms of our action. Why did I eat a cookie, or why do I want to eat a cookie? Because I'm hungry. That's the why. So my motion to go back to the table back there to grab a cookie to eat it is already there in my mind before I actually eat it. When we talk about the biblical worldview, why did God create the world? Why did God create humans? Why did God create humans the way they are? Those are questions about final causality. To whom are we united in the end? What is the end, and what is the purpose of history to be united to God in the end? So God, when he creates the world, he creates it with intention. So final causality is about, brings into it this aspect of intentionality. Why do we do it? Why does that? There's final causality in everything. For Aristotle, you know, what is the final cause of an acorn? It's to become an oak tree. What is the cause, or what is the final cause of being a fetus? To grow up to be an adult, and so forth. So everything, the world is imbued with cause, with this aspect of final causality. We also call it teleology, from the Greek word telos, end, or purpose, the meaning behind things. So when you go back to a mimetic culture, this was especially true of the ancient world, is that it was it had a teleological way of looking at the world. And this is very much part of the Bible. When we read the Bible, because God creates is the creator, and God has reasons for creating the world, and for creating the world that he does, everything within the world is imbued with purpose and meaning. When you move to a poietic culture, teleology disappears. And when we talk about seeing the world as simply as inert matter, just waiting to be conformed to whatever we use it for, that's the way that we tend to view the world. It doesn't have purpose or meaning except whatever we decide to impose upon it. Does that make sense? And so when we talk about our scientific approach to the world today, it's largely about, in some ways, material causes and efficient causality. The world is just inert matter. And built into, you know, for Aristotle, when all form is sort of inbuilt with its final cause. So human nature, the causes, or the final cause is kind of built right into that in human striving. So as humans, we find ourselves striving for various different things, which we call the good. We desire a certain sense of well-being. We desire to be educated because we're intellectual creatures. We desire to be fed because we're material creatures who need to be fed in order to survive. We desire the best for our children growing up. So that teleological striving is built into us. In the world of ethics, that's called the natural law. That we have this teleological striving for that which is truly good. So that is an important thing. So when we move on, especially when we move past the biblical worldview and on into the other worldviews, we could talk about the breakdown of mimetic culture, the breakdown of their understanding of the four causes, which get reduced basically to one or two different types of causes. Either the material cause, just the stuff of which things are formed, but we do the forming, we impose our own forms on things, and the efficient cause, but the final cause especially is lost. So we talked about what is the first question in our worldview set of questions was, what is prime reality? And the answer to that question is, what is, under a Christian worldview, what is the prime reality? What is first and foremost that we can say about the world? Or even more simply, God. God is the prime reality, the first reality. You know, God didn't have to create the world. He could have just existed. He didn't have to create angels. He didn't have to create humans. But he did. But even if you assumed that we did not exist, God would still be the prime reality. So under a Christian worldview, you can't talk about Christianity without first talking about God. And when the scripture we talk about God, what kind of God is this that we talk about? Well, he's infinite. He has no limitations, logically speaking. God's personal. And that, you know, like us, God has intelligence. God has volition. He can choose between one choice or another. God's free to choose what he wants. Of course, he's relational. You could also say that God is relational. We talk about God as being triune, which is one of the items on here. There's a relationality within the Trinity of the Godhead itself. God's revealed in scriptures. God is transcendent, which is to say that he is above and beyond creation. When we say that God creates the world, God is not to be identified with the world or with anything in the world. God is beyond the world. But we also say that God is immanent, and we say that God is immanent within the world insofar as he chooses to be. God relates to us as his creatures. He became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So God's both transcendent and immanent within the Christian worldview. God is omniscient. God knows all things. God is sovereign, and God is good. We would in fact say that God is the standard of goodness itself. And so we've just gone through that. We don't need to re-echo those points anymore. And then our second question was, what is the nature of external reality? So, obviously, we talk about the Christian worldview, God is the prime reality, but we experience a world. It's this interesting, we're all conscious, as human beings, we're conscious creatures, and we're self-conscious, we're self-aware. And we're also aware that there's a world. I'm not the only reality around me. I encounter other people, other things. So what is the nature of external reality? So external reality is the cosmos that God created out of nothing, ex nihilo. There was nothing there else along with God when God created the world. God didn't create out of pre-existing stuff. God created everything. And he created everything with uniformity of cause and effect in an open system. What do we mean by that? Well, we live in an ordered world. It'd be one thing if one day the sun rises and then next day the sun doesn't rise. And then it's night for 24 days and then all of a sudden the sun rises again, but only for 5 minutes. Then it goes down, but then it goes up again after another 10 minutes. So you see what I'm saying? The world is not chaotic. There's a certain predictability to it. We talk about the laws of gravitation or the laws of, you know, whatever, which guide nature, as it were. So we live in a system in which there's cause and effect. And that makes the world intelligible. There would be no such thing as science if the world were unintelligible. There probably wouldn't be anything, there wouldn't be even any such thing as life if the world were unintelligible and utterly chaotic. What do I mean by an open system? What we mean is that there's something that transcends the order of cause and effect, of nature, and that's God. God can enter into the system of nature, and he can inform it in various ways. Miracles. When God performs a miracle, something that is above nature, we call that supernatural, above nature, above what is natural. We live in an open system in which God is free to, you know, perform miracles, to reveal himself however he chooses to do so. And so, as a Christian, we realize that God is not, you know, this distant God who basically winds up a clock and lets it run on its own but doesn't ever tend to it after it's set in motion. God is involved within the world. It's an open system. And this next point is a point which goes beyond The Universe Next Door, the book that we're getting a lot of this material from, and that's just this emphasis upon teleology. The world is also ordered with purpose and function. It's not just mere inert stuff. It's been teleologically ordered by God in accordance with his wisdom. So God is the first cause of a system in which there is cause and effect. God sets all of that causal order into play. He establishes it. But God has also ordered the world teleologically with purpose and meaning. When God creates us, he creates us in his image, and it's for a reason that he did that. But what's true of us is not just true of us, it's true of the world. And so you take a passage, let's go to Scripture. Let's take a passage from Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which helps heal this dilemma that goes on within the person. But then he moves on to this discussion of creation. He said, what does it say? All creation, what? Groans for the revelation of the sons of God. Creation itself is looking forward to something. That's purposeful. All of creation is created with purpose. And it's the same thing. All of creation reveals the glory of God. That may very well be, that's a large part of the whole purpose of creation, is to reveal God's glory. God's power is infinite wisdom, among many other things. Question number 3. This moves on, and I think this is where we basically ended last time, where we're gathered together. Who are we? What does it mean to be human? Do humans have a nature or something we all hold in common that makes us a distinctive species? So let's start off with, who are we? And what does it mean to be human? What would be a biblical answer to the question, who are we? A reflection of God. We're God's image bearers. That's how Genesis starts. And when we ask the question of what does it mean to be human, or the question, the more philosophical question, what is human nature, the Christian's going to say it has something to do with being created in the image of God, bearing God's likeness. Human beings are created in the image of God and thus possess personality, self-transcendence, intelligence, morality, gregariousness or sociability, creativity, and we also have a special status within God's creation. That is, our lives have purpose and meaning. Our identity is found in union with God. So remember when we talked about, you know, who's this prime reality? What's the attributes of God? God's all-knowing, God's all-powerful, God's personal, all those things. We bear that likeness. We're not infinite, we're not omniscient, but we have science, omniscient. We have science, we have knowledge. We have this capacity to know. God is goodness itself. we have this capacity to pursue the good, to know what the good is, to pursue it, and to act upon it in our lives. And we also have the choice not to, hence the problem of sin. We have sociability. We're social creatures. We depend upon one another. You know, if you read someone like Aristotle or Aquinas and some of the ancient philosophers, you know, some of the things they point out, or Cicero, they'll say, well, you know, unlike the animals who act completely by instinct, you know, we don't have their armor. We don't have the claws. We don't have the teeth. We don't have great speed and stuff like that. But God's given us each other to live in community. He's given us intelligence to know how to live in the world. And so that aspect of sociability, the requirement that we need each other in order to really not just survive beyond that, but also to attain the good, that which is truly good to our natures. And of course, we have purpose and meaning. And this is the big question of the image of God. What is the image of God? And we've talked about this before, or last week a little bit, and I've talked about this in a couple of sermons. And there are two broadly main interpretations which gets put out by theologians. One goes back a long ways, and that's the ontological view of the image of God. And that is, we have these higher qualities about ourselves as humans that distinguishes us from other animals. Self-awareness, intelligence, volition, relationality, morality, sociability, creativity. Like God, we have personality and agency and have been made to live in a relationship with Him. So these things which make us human distinguish us from other animals. We don't act upon mere instinct, like a cat or a dog or any other animal for that matter. We can plan. We can choose between different options. We don't run simply on instinct. And so this is the ontological view, and this is one that really a lot of the philosophers especially would more philosophically inclined will probably really want to focus on when we talk about the image of God. So what did the ancient philosophers, how did they describe answer the question, what is a human being? Well, they'd say a rational animal. We share animality with other animals, which just meant we're living creatures. We're not like rocks or anything like that. We're living creatures. So that's what anima comes from, the idea of soul or life. Rational, we have the ability to grasp things and understand things in the world. So the ontological view. The other view is what we call the functional view of the image of God. We are God's vice regents, created to co-rule with God over God's creation. We are God's kingdom of priests and mediators of God to the world. And so the number of passages which points this out, that our purpose and meaning was to function as God's vice regents over the world. It's right there in the Genesis passages about why we were created, to rule over the world, to rule over the creatures of the seas and on land, and so forth. And passages like in 1 Peter, which says that we are God's priests. We're to be a holy nation. That's who we are. That's our identity. The book of Revelation talks about that as well. We're rulers. We're co-rulers. We're God's vice regents in this world. And that's, if you were to ask an Old Testament scholar, this is probably more what they'll point to. But I'll say this from my own perspective, and that is that both of these views are probably correct. You cannot have people who can rule over creation and take on the function of priests unless they're rational creatures. The two, in a sense, become one. It's one view. So we reflect God in all of these ways. We are rational creatures, but we're here with a purpose. We're to orient our rationality, our ability to choose the good towards God's service to which He's called us to. So again, we're built with this final causality within our very being. Obscured as it is by sin, it's been built into us. And I'm seeing that it is 7:49 right now, according to my clock. So let's take a break, get some snacks, and let's get back at it here in about 10 minutes. There we go. So anyways, so the question, so C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Miracles, which is one of the more difficult books to read, but there he has this very interesting quote, which I remember from the first time that I read. This one chapter was, it's called The Cardinal Difficulty with Naturalism. Now, of course, naturalism is a worldview, which we'll be discussing here, but it's not just about, he's bringing in a difficulty that the naturalist has, and that is the question of how can you know anything? But he's going to say, here's why the Christian has reason to believe that we can actually know something about the world. So here's where, how he goes. He, which is the theist, the person who believes in God, is not committed to the view that reason is a comparatively recent development molded by a process of selection. By that he means evolutionary selection, which can select only the biologically useful. So he's got Charles Darwin in mind here. For him, reason, which is the reason of God, is older than nature. And from it, the orderliness of nature, which alone enables us to know her, is derived. For him, the human mind, in the act of knowing, is illuminated by the divine reason. It is set free in the measure required from the huge nexus of non-rational causation, free from this to be determined by the truth known. And the preliminary process within nature which led up to this liberation, if there were any, were designed to do so. What's he saying there? He's saying that as a Christian, because God is reason itself, God is rational, God creates a world in which there's order. But not only that, he creates a world in which we as humans are intelligent and we are able to grasp that order. So we have this correspondence between the human intellect and the things of nature. We're made purposefully to be able to know and to grasp at least some things, some truths about nature. And his argument in that chapter is the naturalist doesn't have that. He has nothing in his repertoire of tools to be able to have any type of certainty that he knows anything at all. Nothing. He has to presuppose that the world is orderly and knowable. He has to presuppose that the world that his intellect itself is capable of grasping. But Lewis says, if you presuppose evolution, and the purpose of evolution is not knowledge, the purpose of evolution is survival, biological survival. So if that's the end and the goal of unguided evolutionary processes, then you have absolutely no confidence at all that anything that pops into your mind is anywhere close to true. You can't get outside of yourself to know that. The Christian, on the other hand, has reason to be certain that the mind that's created in the image of God and the world that's been created with order allows for a correspondence by which we are able to grasp the way things are. And that's what we call truth. The correspondence of the mind with the world as it actually is. That's what we call truth. When I say a proposition, when I say that Jerry is wearing a white shirt, that proposition is either true or false because it corresponds with the way things actually are, or it fails to correspond. So why is it possible to know anything at all? Because humans can know both the humans can know both the world and God himself because God has built into us the capacity to do so, because he takes an active role in communicating with them. So by means of his wisdom, the Logos, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, God created the world through what? Through his word, who is Jesus himself. The term that gets used by John, Logos, it actually meant the idea of reasonableness or orderliness. So God created the world through his word, his Logos, this orderly principle. God intelligently made the world, and therefore we are capable of being the world is capable of being understood by rational agents, which is ourselves. And I'll just close off this part by saying that when we talk about our knowledge of God, our ability to know God, I think we can say with confidence that we have two different sources of ways of knowing God. One is through general revelation, which the scriptures talks about. God speaks through the created order. Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in Athens, is in Athens speaking at the Areopagus with the philosophers. God's revealed himself through the world, and we should be able to identify that. Moreover, God speaks to us through special revelation, that is, through the scriptures. God has spoken, as the New Testament says, God has spoken through the prophets and through the apostles. And God speaks to us and gives us, through general revelation, we can know at least that God exists. We may not know, and we can know something about God's wisdom, we can know something about God's goodness. But through special revelation, God reveals himself, especially through the person of Jesus Christ. God made flesh, God who dwelt among us. And so we have both of these. We have both special revelation and general revelation to let us know about God, to let us know about the way, about the world and about ourselves. So these are our sources of knowledge as Christians. Question number 5. You don't have it in your papers, but we'll give them to you in a couple weeks from now. So we're going to just keep pushing along here, see where we can get by 8:30. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? This is actually 3 different questions. So we'll take them, I'm going to present these questions to you. I want your feedback, and then we'll just dig right into it a little bit more. So first of all, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? The second question is, what is the problem with the world? And what is the solution? These are like 3, in a certain sense, I'm combining 3 different worldview questions here into one. But this deals more with the sphere of what we talked about earlier, about ethics. There's a problem. We know what's to be done, but we don't do it. This is Paul's dilemma in Romans chapter 7. I know what is right. I know the good that ought to be done. I just don't do it. So anyways, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? As Christians, how do we know what is right and what is wrong?
It's written on our heart.
It's written on our heart. Romans chapter 2. God has written on our hearts. And here's where I talked about a little bit earlier, the natural law. We have a human nature. We've been made in God's image. And because of that, purpose is built within us, that final causality. We strive for the good. And there are a number of goods that we can strive for. Because we're biological creatures, we need food. Because we need to feed ourselves. We need shelter and we need clothes. We are creatures that procreate. We have children. We educate, so we have a natural desire for the good of our children, that they grow up healthy, that they grow up educated. We have a natural desire to know truth. Have you ever asked a question before? Well, have you ever thought, when I'm asking a question, why am I asking the question? I have an intellectual desire. We find these desires within ourselves. They express themselves, and we have the ability to conceptualize these questions about what is the good that I ought to strive for, and is it really good? Ought this to be done, or ought it to be avoided? So if you were to read someone like Thomas Aquinas, the first principle, or the first command of the natural law is, do the good and avoid evil. It's the most basic and foundational principle of morality. Do the good and avoid evil. Because built within us is the striving to do the good. Otherwise, why are you doing anything other than to pursue the good? You want what's good. You have this innate understanding that there's something which is proper, appropriate for me as a human creature. And we call that the good because it fulfills a part of the very needs that I strive for. And so we can get, at some point, we're going to get a little bit more in depth on the natural law, because I think that's something that's been horribly missing within a lot of churches, and it has been so for the past century or so. If you were to go back to the Reformation era, we're not talking about medieval Catholicism or anything. We're talking about the Reformation era. The Reformers believed in the natural law. The founders of the United States and some of the people who put together the founding documents, they talked about the natural law all the time. Something happened in the 20th century which changed. Well, 1900s, really. 1800s, before that, you have this movement towards a more rationalized system which denied human nature and sought other means in order to, you know, think about human action. Utilitarianism, which you may have heard about, or consequentialism. These other theories of human morality or ethics. If you were to go into a university system now, they will not talk about the natural law. They will talk about utilitarianism, consequentialism. They'll probably talk about Kantian versions of ethics and stuff like that, all these other different systems. These are systems which rejected the notion that humans have natures. Natures strive for proper ends, which are built into us teleologically, to orient us towards the truth. Anyways, that'll be stuff down the pike, but I think this is one of the good points. Just as it is within when we talked about our ability to know things, there's general revelation, there's special revelation. In the same way in ethics, Romans chapter 2, the Gentiles, even though they did not have the law, they effectively were able and capable of knowing the law and doing the law. So this understanding that built into us as creatures by God, built in his image, we have some ability to grasp what is good and what is evil. And of course, outside of the natural law, what is our other source of knowing what's right and what's wrong?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, Scripture, special revelation. So we have two sources of knowing about God, his existence in the world, knowing something about God's character, what he expects of us as moral creatures. But we also have the more detailed, the more concrete revelation given to us through the Scriptures that God has specially revealed to us. So, how do we know what is right and what's wrong? What is the problem with the world? That's our second question. What is the problem with the world? From a Christian understanding, what's the problem with the world? Sin.
No clear right and wrong anymore.
And that's the thing. That sin has muffled, has done some type of damage, as it were, to God's image. To the point of denying God.
Yeah.
Exactly. And that's what Paul's condemnation is in Romans chapter 1, is even though you knew God, even though he revealed himself to you, yet you gave yourselves over to all these depravities. And so Paul's looking at the Gentiles, and he's saying, you are without excuse. And then he looks and looks at the Jews in chapter 2 of Romans and says, and you should have known better. You're definitely without excuse. So that is the problem. But yet, we still affirm we're created in God's image. And this leads to the next question, what is the solution? If the image of God has been, damaged or blurred or something like that, whatever word you want to use, sin, which is a human choice, which we have made, has been the cause of that blurring, what is the Christian solution?
Accept Jesus.
Repentance. That seeking of forgiveness from God, basically turning back to the one who created us in his image in the first place and said, we need you, and we need you to correct everything we've messed up and done wrong. And so that is the solution to the dilemma. Christianity realizes there's a real dilemma in the world. It's universal. And when I say universal, it doesn't just affect humans. Because remember, when God creates the world, everything's teleologically or ordered. All creation suffers. That's the way Scripture looks at it. All creation suffers because of our sin. And that tells you something about how important the image of God was within us. If the actions of Adam and Eve could have that type of universal repercussion on all of nature, then wow. Did God create us for something or what? He did. So the importance of our lives as humans cannot be simply detached, abstracted from God's plans for this world as a whole, as a cosmos. This is his creation. So like I said, Romans chapter 8, even the world itself, the cosmos, groans for the revealing of the coming of the revelation of the sons of God's children. You have a question?
Another solution would be that as Christians, we make sure the word is known worldwide.
Absolutely, that is our commission. And that's the thing is that, Christianity is a world religion in the full sense, because it encompasses everything. This world's God's world, and God's using us for his purposes to bring that world to its proper end. He's using us as his agents. And part of the redemption of Jesus Christ is not just me and my forgiveness. It's what's God doing in this world, and where's my role within that commissioning that he's given to us. So I know sometimes you get a sense of escapism there, and this is a warning against sort of what you might call Christian escapism. Get saved, go to heaven, and be rid of everything. That is not a biblical worldview. Or it's an incomplete worldview. Probably more accurately to say, yes, we want to be united with God, but in the meantime, until that time comes, we've been called to something. And here's the thing, when you talk about, eschatology, we always talk about the importance of, the church being raptured and stuff like that, and God cleaning house afterwards. But realize that the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to be God's image bearers in that new creation. And what God purposed and intended for us to do in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is still the same calling at the end of time. We're still to be rulers and priests in God's ordered creation. So think about that. So it's not just you going up and singing in a heavenly choir forever and ever. You have a job to do I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but I've been thinking through the implications, trying to think through the implications of that. What does Paul say? You're going to judge angels. That's a position of rulership. So think about, when you think about where it is, where it is we've come from, how, what is the solution, and what is God doing to us now, remolding us back into his image as Christ-like image bearers, what's he doing that for? And remember, it's all purposeful. It's intentional. And the Christian worldview is just absolutely imbued with this notion of final causality. So we have a task, we have a reason for being, and the stamp of God's image upon us has not been utterly destroyed, utterly eliminated, but is being rescued and redeemed through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So.
Can I have a comment?
Yes.
So I think it's interesting. We had, before the last session, we had a section where people kind of went around the room and said what their burning issues were that they wanted to talk about. And I jotted them all down here. I don't remember who said what. But what's interesting to me is that basically all the issues people pegged are all related to this question. So there seems to be a particular maybe gravitation toward this particular question. So here's some of the things that people were worried about. They looked around at the world and saw the preeminence of individual authority, the lack of absolute truth, political leaders who are voting against various good and moral things, the promotion of the LGBT stuff, worried about culture for kids coming up, worried about a perceived decline from the 70s onward, maybe from earlier onward, famine of the Word of God, even in evangelical circles, the Bible isn't seen as true, worried with how to evangelize families who have situations that are not displaying love, and so on and so forth. So this is all, like, people were really gravitating toward what's the problem with the world and then what is the solution.
And that's why these are worldview questions. And that's why when we talk about confronting and engaging culture with a biblical worldview, it's precisely these Christian worldview assumptions which have been lost in culture. That's what, we're really getting to the heart of the matter. It's one thing to evangelize a world in which everybody has a conception of, you know, yeah, there is a right and a wrong, and I know I've failed, and really the next step is I can acknowledge all of that, and I know I've done harm to others, and I've done wrong to God. The next step you just need to introduce them to is Jesus and his forgiveness. But now we can't assume any of that. Those assumptions are taken to be, we believe, we live in a culture now where there is no assumption that there is such a thing as sin. In fact, as we'll go along, the assumption is that the problem has nothing to do with anything you're born with. It's nothing innate into your nature, like Christians would talk about sin. You're born with sin, and you live with it all your life. But they'll say, it's society, it's civilization. You want to know why you have this movement to, you know, rearrange society, rearrange culture and its institutions, education, the church, and so forth, is because they see them as stumbling blocks in the way.
But they're the ones who put those stumbling blocks in the first place in order that men would turn around and do as thou wilt, according to Satan, and now that was their thesis, and now that's the problem, caused the problem, and now they're going to come up with the big solution under one world.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's all just a ploy to run us right into the ditch.
Well, a lot of these people actually believe.
Oh yeah.
Quite sincerely, this.
But yeah. Do they actually believe it, or have they been indoctrinated into it through our educational system, through the churches, through the?
Yeah. Well, it's one and the same. And what I mean is that, so someone like Charles Taylor, who's a philosopher of culture, we'll talk about what he calls the social imaginary, which is basically the same as a world, means more or less the same as a worldview, but what he means is that we have this intuitive sense of the way the world is. And there's a way in which we've been so indoctrinated, propagandized, through many subtle ways over decades, even over centuries, that we no longer hold on to former assumptions. And what he will say is that what influences our social imaginary are not reading great philosophers and stuff like that who took a different opinion than. So it's not that you have everybody going out there and reading Karl Marx or Friedrich Nietzsche or Sigmund Freud. Most people either, if they're even aware of them, have not even come close to touching or reading their books. But the institutions have propagated it through the imagination. And when I say imagination, what am I talking about? Popular literature. What are the stories that you read? What are the stories that are being told? Whether through cinema or...
It's the same organization that took the Bible and prayer out of the schools.
So a lot of them, so there are different groups, and you have different groups that hold similar atheistic assumptions that are behind that. Some of them would identify themselves as secular humanists. Some identify themselves as naturalists. Some will identify themselves as identified with the occult or New Age. Others will identify with postmodernism, whatever. LGBTQ stuff, all of that kind of stuff. You go back centuries, and we'll tell the story. When we get into Carl Truman's book, we'll get into a little bit of the story that has led to... Right now we're focusing on worldviews in general. But we'll begin to see a story that goes back a number of centuries where certain thinkers had influence. But it's not just the thinkers. As I mentioned, I think, last week, things like technology, the sciences. And I brought up the issue, I think I brought up the example of birth control. For somebody like Margaret Sanger, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, in its original inception, it was the Birth Control League. She was, for her and people like her, birth control just opened the doors for women entirely. You were no longer did you have to associate the sexual act with procreation. And with that, breaking of the link of procreation with the sexual act brought into question immediately, why monogamous marriage? You add to that of certain assumptions about the human person. What does it mean to be this? What does it mean to me to fulfill my own urges and stuff like that? And the history behind that, that change in our understanding of our identity through this internal movement into myself, my feelings, and identifying my feelings with my wants and my needs. You bring that together with the technology, which is fulfilling those needs. Then you have an overpowering movement. And so historically, the church was completely opposed to birth control. Up until the 1930s, it began with the Lambeth Conference, which is a conference held every so often by Anglicans. And there they decided that, at least under certain conditions, it was permissible that birth control be allowed in marital relationships. And then one by one, churches began to accept birth control. But nobody accepted it before that. Here's a case where you have things going on in the universities, the elites thinking one thing. You have technology making things possible, which never were possible before. And all of a sudden, morality, a certain moral position that the church used to hold, got turned on its head. And now find me a church that doesn't assume that moral, that birth control is not permissible. Even the Catholic Church, which in its own, within its own creed and its own moral social ethics, says it's a grave sin. But you ask the people who attend the church, do you practice, you know, birth control? And the majority of them do. Very few do not. So this is what we talk about, the social imaginary, where movements within culture can just subtly sweep. And this is what we're talking about with the LGBT movement, LGBTQ movement, and the growing number of letters after that. By logic, they will, those letters will increase and they will continue on. Because once you start accepting the fundamental assumptions, and what are those fundamental assumptions? That myself is identified with my internal desires. You break that away from any sense of a natural law, and then you begin to, you take that which is this psychological view of myself as this desirer, and in order for me to be happy, these desires need to be met. There's no objective morality. Anything that the culture imposes upon me is only alienating me from myself. It's imposing a foreign morality upon me, which is causing me distress. That's the argument they make. You're doing them harm. You're doing them personal harm by imposing your external morality. So they attack what? The institutions, the church, first and foremost, because the church has always been, the Christian church, by and large, has always been this backbone of the morality of society and Western culture. It is a threat that needs to be taken down, deconstructed. And the same goes, and so what is education? Education used to be to prepare a person, you know, in the humanities and stuff like that, it was intended to sort of perfect the person as an intellectual creature, to prepare you for the world in which you're going to live in, to make you a mature adult. What's it for now? Well, education has been transformed into more of this, how is it that you're going to achieve these internal desires that you have? However they are, to be able to express yourself, whatever mode of self-expression you think is right for yourself. So this is the track we're going down as a culture. And this all goes back to, how do we know what's right and what's wrong? For the Christian, there is an objective moral order. God's purposely implanted it within us. He's revealed it to us as Christians, specifically through special revelation. We are the ones at fault for disobeying this moral order that God has established. We call that sin. Jesus has come to redeem us from the dilemma of our own creation and back to himself. But obviously, for many people who withdraw from this biblical worldview, they no longer see the world as having any type of objective moral order. Remember, matter is inert stuff, and if your body is just more inert stuff for you to create however you want, then completely it makes sense. Well, why can't I just have some hormone treatments? Why can't I just lose the body parts that I have in exchange for other artificial body parts, and then I'll feel okay? That's the worldview change. That's the worldview change. There's a series of steps that gets from going from a world Christian, there's a series of steps between a Christian worldview and what we see today. And this is what we're talking about when we talk about the fall of Christianity in the West. And when we get into these other worldviews, especially when we get into naturalism and postmodernism and stuff like that, then it's like what Dostoevsky says in one of his novels or one of his characters. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. And the existentialist, the nihilist, the naturalist will agree. If God's dead, then everything is permissible. And they say, we start off with the presupposition, God is dead. There is no God. Therefore, and Friedrich Nietzsche is an interesting philosopher, completely anti-Christian. The last work he wrote was called The Antichrist, which is could have just been written as The Antichristian because it's anti-Christian propaganda. But Friedrich Nietzsche's whole point is when he goes out, he has this story, this parable of this, what he's called the parable of the madmen. And this madman comes running into the city, and you have to understand that the people in the city don't believe in God. They're a bunch of atheists. And the madman comes running into the city and says, God is dead, God is dead, and you have killed him. And the people start making fun of him and says, what? Where is this God? How did he lose himself? Where, you know what? How did he die? How is it all? Just mocking him. And he says, God is dead and you have killed him. In other words, and the people didn't get the implications. All of Nietzsche, it could be almost be summed up in this. God is dead, but you're still living by Christian morality. If God is dead, why are you giving in to this slavish Christian morality and living like Christians? Wake up. Be the Superman that you are. Overcome this. Transvalue your values. Make up your own values. Because there is no moral order. No objective moral order. That's Nietzsche in a nutshell. And people today think more in terms of Nietzsche than they think in terms of Scripture. How many people have read Nietzsche? Very few. A few in here. How many here have even heard of Nietzsche before I mention him right now? Like two or three people. Most of you are completely, I've never heard of that guy before. But he's one of the most important philosophers, quote unquote philosophers, of the last 200 years. You've never heard of him, but his thought, even though it hasn't, people haven't been reading him at large, his thinking has been worked its way down through culture. Through what?
Entertainment.
Through your, how do you entertain yourselves? What shows do you watch? What literature, what poems do you read? What is it that captures your imagination? What makes you think? What is it that pulls? It's because it's more of an emotional pull than a theoretical pull. It's not visceral, it's here, where a new worldview begins to catch a hold of you and may pull you in a whole different direction. And then you begin to question your Christian beliefs. And the church has seen too much of that over the last, it has never had an adequate response here in the West to this change that has happened. A few thinkers, changes in technology, and that's all it takes. Once it gets pushed out there in the popular imagination, then it snowballs. And you are where we are. But we can all look at our own lives and we can all say, well, how is it that a few decades ago, nobody believed that birth control was permissible, yet now we accept it? We just assume it's right, it's okay. Well, was that an intellectual discovery that made you think that way? Or was that everybody's doing it, seems to be okay, nobody's speaking against it? What is it? What is it that made that change in your thinking? There are other issues as well. No-fault divorce. That also came up around the time of when birth control was promoted. Just easy divorce. Nobody's at fault. Just separate. You don't like each other? Go your own separate ways. But before that, divorce was seen as a grave sin in all churches. You could keep going down the list. So we also have to realize that we've been taken in very much by our cultural milieu. And so you wonder why the Christian's, you know, light to the world has been diminished. Well, sometimes we probably need to look at ourselves, look within before we start, you know, looking without for other reasons and excuses. But so anyways, these are some thoughts. It's 8:40. We better close here. I'm just going to have a quick look here, see if there was anything else that just here's a question for reflection that you can leave from here with, and that is, how should we think about culture in light of humans being made in the image of God? The reality of sin that affects us all in the redemption and sanctifying actions of God in human history. Is everything in culture good? Is it everything in culture bad, or is it a mix of both? What is it to say, what might this say about what our role as Christians should be in our encounter and engagement with culture? So we've been talking a little bit about that, but again, especially where we closed off there, is culture all good? Is it all bad, or is it a mix of both? Well, I would suggest that it's a mix, but it can sometimes lean more heavily toward the bad than the good, and sometimes the other vice versa. But anyways, some food for thought. Let us now close in a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our lives and the week ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we know we live in a very troubled world, and that's part of our reason for being here, and we just call out to you to help us. Thank you that all of us who are here, we are very concerned about this, and you've brought that concern to our hearts. And Lord, we just pray that you will continue to inform us and help us to think through these issues. Help us once again, Lord, we ask, we pray, to be able to fulfill the mission that you've called us to. And even if the doors are closed and people reject the message, Lord, just help us to be faithful to you and let your work, your Holy Spirit work in people's lives in your time, in your way. So we just commit this time to you, commit our week ahead to all of us, and bring us back again in your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.
We're meeting again in 2 weeks.
2 weeks, yep.